You know, there was once a missionary among the Maasai people. And the missionary asked a new convert, he says, "Wanepu, if you had 100 sheep, would you give 50 of them to the Lord's work?" And Wanepu said, "Well, brother, you know I would give 50 of my sheep to the Lord's work. You know that I would do this." He says, "Well, that's wonderful, Wanepu, but if you had 50 chickens, would you give 25 of them to the Lord's work?" And he says, "I would most certainly surrender half of my chickens to the work of the Lord." And the missionary says, "All right then, Wanepu, well, if you had 10 sheep, would you give 5 of those sheep to the Lord's work?" And he said, "Absolutely, brother, I would give half of my 10 sheep." And again, the missionary asks, says, "Wanepu, if you had 2 cows, would you give 1 of them to the work of the Lord?" And Wanepu became instantly silent. I mean, he was downcast. He broke into a sweat. He actually reached down and got his red Maasai robe, and he brought it up and was dabbing it on his forehead. And the missionary said, "Wanepu, what is wrong? Why are you not answering my question?" And Wanepu said, "Brother, your question is not fair." And he said, "Well, why, Wanepu? Why is it not fair?" He says, "Because, brother, you know I have 2 cows." Not fair. That's where we're camping out today. Yeah, you guys ever hear that phrase before? Any of you parentals ever heard that one before? Not fair. This is the problem. This is the life challenge that we're going to study together today, because we live in the age of not fair. Do you realize that? You noticed? That's just kind of the theme of the time in which we live. We live in a time culturally, just culturally, where there are sports leagues that don't keep score, and every child involved gets a trophy or a medal because it's not fair if anyone should actually lose a game. I've been watching the news lately. Have you noticed that there are a lot of school systems that are now dropping the role, or the, I don't know what the word is for it, but the position, the honor of a valedictorian. You guys heard about this? They're not having valedictorians anymore because it's not fair to all the other kids in the class who can't be a valedictorian. We live in a time where kids who can't really read or write or perform basic math wind up getting promoted through a system, in a lot of places, through a system of education where they can't function because it's not fair for them to be held back because it would affect their self-esteem. We live in a time in America where politicians, modern-day politicians that I believe are steeped in socialism, have invented this new phrase, and you hear it on the news all the time now. It's called income inequality, because they've determined it's not fair that some people should earn and have more money than other people should have. Our culture is working tirelessly to create this imaginary world in which everything is fair and everything is even. Everyone is required to be politically correct, to be sensitive in every possible word and deed, so that no one will be unfairly offended in any sort of way. But you know, there's a major problem with this modern approach to trying to make everything fair. Do you guys know what that major problem is? Does anyone know? Life's just not fair. Am I right? Life is just not fair. And you know what? Here's something that's going to upset some of you maybe, but you need to understand this lesson. God does not seem to be overly concerned about the fact that life in this world is not fair. But what he is concerned about is how we, the people of God, how we, the children of God, respond to the unfairness that is around us in this world. And there's something that we've got to always remember. It's the title. It's the theme of this message. It's the day one theme that our kids are going to be learning in Vacation Bible School. And it's this: when life is unfair, God is good. Now, I'm going to read a few verses for you. It's kind of a survey. They lay the foundation for the inarguable goodness of our God, the innate goodness of our Most High God. We're going to read these verses, and then we're going to pray and ask God to reveal to us with great certainty that even when life is unfair, he is absolutely good. Listen to the word of God. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all he has made. Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. Psalm 92, verse 15. The Lord is just. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. James 1, 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. But here's the thing. We kind of change like the shifting shadows, don't we? Humanity, we shift and change back and forth. And so I want us to pray and and speak to the Most High God, who is always good, and see if we can find in him some anchors that we can grab hold of so we don't change quite so much. Can we do that? Y'all pardon my voice. I've been fighting a summer cold all week, the worstest kind of cold to get, and the voice is not there. I got a pocket full of Halls, and so I'll be popping one of those every now and again. And Glenn, you're the only one in any danger in the Hall zone because you're on the front row. If it flies, I'll just, you know, just knock it aside or something. But let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning in search of understanding. We come to you for clarity and for a scriptural approach to living this life. We live, Father, in a time and amongst a people who are constantly sounding the siren call for fairness. And I fear that in our great cultural quest for social justice and economic justice, that the church might have been knocked off course just a bit in its theology and in its practical living. I sometimes fear that we even doubt your goodness when times get tough, because it's our tendency to blame you when things don't go our way, and we watch humanity shake its fist at you every time something occurs that humanity perceives is unfair. I want you to help us, Lord, to be a people of the Word, to recognize and understand that, yes, life is unfair, but that fact doesn't change a single thing about who you are. It has absolutely no reflection whatsoever upon you and your character and your goodness. Because life in this sin-tainted world is unfair. That is our reality. But you are a good God. You are a great God and a wonderful God, and that is an even greater reality than the unfairness that's all around us. So we declare together as a body that we trust you, and we declare that we believe you, we desire to honor you in all that we think and say and do, because you are truly a good, good Father and a good, good God. And we pray this in that perfect name of Jesus. Amen. So we got a foundation in place, and our mental juices are flowing, our biblical juices are flowing. I want us to consider how we need to respond, how to respond when life seems unfair. We're gonna look at a couple of fundamental principles, and the first one is something I believe that most of us will contend with throughout all of our American materialistic lives. But I want you to go ahead and write it down. Number one. And it's this, believer: never be envious because of God's generosity. Now, what do you think I mean by that? Never be envious because of God's generosity. Right, that's exactly where I'm going. You know, because the only way that we could be envious of God's generosity is if we perceive he's being more generous to somebody else. Right? Is that not human nature? To be envious of, you know, we can't be envious. Envy in and of itself means we're comparing us to someone else. We're looking at them, who they are, what they have, what they've got, and we kind of desire it for ourselves, and we develop envy. But, you know, saying that's really easy. Sounds really biblical, very, very spiritual. But it's just hard to pull off, because it just seems in our self-focused world that there's just so much injustice around us, and there's so much unfairness. I want you to think about it, and this is the one that really speaks to me. Think about those people, and you know them. Some of you are here today. Some of you are here this day that you can eat anything you want, and all I have to do is walk by a buffet, and I get fat. Can I get a witness? Y'all know what I'm talking about. All I have to do is sniff it, and I gain a half a pound. Or those people who never have to crack a book, and you make straight A's, and then there are those amongst us who dig and claw and fight to get our C, you know, just to pass, just to get through to the other side of class. There are those people among us who it seems they make money while they sleep. But then there are many more among us who always have a lot more month left at the end of the money. Amen? There are these people in our culture today who it seems to me have absolutely no business having children, and they just pop them out at will. And there are people who desperately want to have children and are just unable to and are suffered from heartbreak. Those people that seem to have a storybook marriage, they're all around us, but you and your spouse, all you can do really well is bicker and fight. Or what about, thanks to Facebook, praise the Lord for Facebook, right? And all the truth that it reveals, right? All the truth, because on Facebook, everyone has that perfect life. They have those spotless little kids. They have that fairy tale home. But you feel like you and your home, you feel like you're the poster children for dysfunction. You're waiting for Dr. Phil to ring the doorbell at any minute, you know? It's so unfair. And we scream that a lot. We hear it all the time. It's not fair. I don't know how kids know it. It's like kids, the minute they start talking, that's one of the first phrases that they can utter is, it's not fair. That's not fair. They know. When Johnny gets two pieces of candy and they only got one, they know. And they scream. It's not fair. You know, Jesus once told this amazing story. It was a story about a man who owned a vineyard. And we're not going to read through all of it, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. It's found in Matthew 20. And the way this fellow operated his vineyard is that he went and hired day workers. And this still happens in a lot of places in our world. There are men who are day laborers, women who are day laborers, who show up at a certain location and people come for the day. And they hire a certain number of day laborers for a wage, and they get on a truck, and you know, they, of course, they didn't have trucks. I guess they got in the cart and went out to the vineyard. And so the fellow went early one morning, and he hired him a group of day workers, and they all agreed upon a day's wage. It was a denarius, which was a Roman coin, and it was the typical daily wage for a day laborer, for a working man. But as the day progressed, he discovered that the job was quite large. He needed more workers, and so he went back at 9 a.m. and hired another group. And then he went back at noon and grabbed a few more. And he went back in the middle of the afternoon around 3 and got some more. And finally, he was trying to get all of his grapes in. He was trying to get the job done, and he had one last group. They went down at 5 p.m., and it's like an hour before quitting time, 5 p.m., and got all the people that they could find and brought them out to get the work finished, to get it done before sunset. And so when the sun went down, everybody lined up in front of the boss man to get their pay. And what's interesting in the story that Jesus told, he paid them in reverse. He started with the 5 p.m. guys. These people had been here 12 hours. They're waiting at the end of the line. The guys who had been here 1 hour, barely broke a sweat, they're at the front of the line. And he starts with them, and you know what he pays them? Who remembers? He gives them one denarius. Well, when he gives the 5 o'clock, the 1 hour crew gets one denarius. Well, the 6 a.m. bunch, they're starting to feel pretty good about things right now. They're like, they're getting excited. They're thinking, oh, extra fish and bread for the family tonight. You know, they're thinking, well, we're really, really, really about to get blessed. But as he worked his way down the line, he dropped the same coin in everybody's hand. It didn't matter if they'd been there at 3 o'clock or at noon or 9 in the morning or 6 a.m., everybody got one denarius. Now, needless to say, it did not set well with those early morning risers. And why? Because it was not fair. They thought that they had been suffered a gross injustice at his hands. I mean, talking about income inequality, right? I mean, they should get paid more because they had been there longer. And then they commenced to complain. Here are their words. This is in Matthew 20, verses 11 and 12. When they received it, that's the denarius, they began to complain to the landowner. These men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat. That's just like the extra. That's just for drama, right? And the burning heat. Can you hear what they're saying? What's their cry for justice? What are they saying? Sum it up. What are they saying? It's not fair. It is not fair. But I want you to look how the landowner, the vineyard owner, responded. Next verse. He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give the last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first last." Church, we got to ask ourselves, do we believe Jesus or not? Because if the first will be last, and if the last will be first, why is it that so many of us Christians seem to take so much time, seem to invest so much effort in climbing our way to the top of this world? Because that's what we're doing. We're looking just like the rest of the culture, just clawing our way to the top of the world. So someone is better at something than you are. So what? It happens. Someone has more money than you have. So what? That's just reality. Their house is so much nicer than yours. It is what it is. That's just life. It is not fair, because Christian, we have to understand that following Jesus and walking in righteousness have never, ever been about comparing our situation, about comparing our lives up against the lives of others. Jesus is not really concerned about our better than anybody else. Having more than, being better than, he's concerned about our best, us giving our best, returning our very best. He does not want our better than. And church, I just want you to hear me. We've got to stop counting other people's stuff. And we have to start counting the cost of following Jesus, because you know what? He has all the stuff. He owns all the stuff. Here's another important principle we need to apply when life seems unfair. It goes right along with that one. But we've got to stop, number two, we've got to stop keeping score. We have to stop keeping score. Think about it. If we think that people all around us are better off than we are, if we think that they're having a better life than we are, if we're thinking about them having more stuff than we have, then we declare it unfair. That only proves one thing. It proves that we're keeping score. Because deep in our hearts and minds, in our human condition, we like to keep a blessings scorecard. Otherwise, how will we know they have more blessings than me? They got better stuff than me. They're doing better than me. They're so much more blessed than I am. We wouldn't know unless we're comparing and unless we're keeping score. It's part of our human nature. It's who we are. We keep score. We tally up blessings. We tally up curses. We tally up the good stuff. We tally up the bad stuff. We keep that mental chart. It's eternal. About who's done us right and who's done us wrong. We remember, don't we? But you see, Jesus encouraged us to think very, very differently. He told this parable, told this story in Luke 14. And it's actually a story about a man who was throwing this great big banquet dinner party. And he invested all kinds of money. He invested all kinds of time in it. I mean, he sank the big bucks on getting this banquet ready for all. And he invited all the right people. All the wealthy people, all the important people, they've been put on notice, they've been mailed their invitations, everything was set to go. And so when it came time for it to be ready, as was their custom, they would send the servant to the folks' homes to let them know that supper's ready. It's ready. Come on in. Come on to the party. It's waiting for you. But one after another, all these big people, all the important people, all the influential and wealthy people, well, they had other stuff to do. They just had more pressing commitments, and they just couldn't go. And so this fellow, who was throwing a big party for all the right people, was stuck with a great big empty banquet hall, tables full of food and drink, and no one at all to enjoy it. And he's stuck with a great big fat bill and a broken heart, because nobody's coming to his house for his party. And so he came up with an alternate plan. He sent his his servants down in the town, into the town, to find people, just to invite people to come. And he decided at this point it didn't matter what kind of people. It could be even the wrong kind of folk, the unclean, the lame, the blind, the maimed, the ugly. It didn't matter. Just invite them all out to the house. And they did, and those people were hungry, and they wanted to see the inside of this house. And so they came in great numbers. And I mean, he just wanted his house full of people, and even that wasn't enough. The right people didn't come. All the wrong people did, and still there were seats. And he told them, go out there on the highway and stop the travelers. I'm talking about the strangers, people you don't know from out of town, other towns. Bring them in here because I want my house to be full. I want you to listen to what Jesus said right before he told that story in Luke 14, chapter 14, starting in verse 12. He also said to the one who invited him, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. You hear that, folks? Just that eternal blessing. Brother, you might not have a real high blessing ratio going on in your life right here in the here and now. You might struggle in this life all the time. You might not have all those right fancy name brand clothes. You know, some of us wear them cookbook clothes from Walmart and the Dollar General and stuff. We do all right. Some of you might not can afford ribeyes and you're cube steak kind of folks, you know? Right? You might not be able to afford the satellite TV or the cable or the fancy internet, and that's okay because, you know, that's superficial stuff. God really doesn't care about those things that it seems that our world obsesses with, and neither should we. Friend, we got to stop measuring and keeping score in life in the way the world keeps score, and we have to start looking at things by the way God values things. And how and who he values. You understand? Speaking of keeping score, I have a baseball picture for you. I have a photo I want you to look at. And I shared that on Facebook this week. Because I had a traumatic event in my life this week. I had a birthday. When you get to my age, those turn into traumatic events sometimes. But I dusted off a picture. Anyone care to venture guess what about the year of that picture right there? Who could guess? Look at those hairstyles. No, it's actually 1980. It was right into the 80s. But that's the Yankees. See, I played baseball when I was a kid, organized baseball all throughout my life. My daddy was a semi-pro player. I told you about that. He actually went to camp with the Reds and the Cardinals, and this was back in the late 40s. Right before he got married, and he had to give up on all that. And so it was expected that I was going to play baseball. And my baseball career was not without its trials and hiccups. My first year in the Cardinals, in the Pee Wee League, they put me in right field. And in Pee Wee League, where I was from, there was a worn-out spot in right field where all the kids stood, because that's what they did. They stood out there and did this all the time, and it made a dirt spot in the grass. And so you went and stood on the dirt spot, because in Pee Wee League, all those right-handed batters, nobody ever hit anything to right field. And so my very first game, I actually carried my Coke from the dugout with me out to right field with me, and I had my Coke cup, and my dad was apoplectic. I mean, he came running on the sidelines, you know. And about the fifth inning, I actually sat down on my little spot out there, and I'm plucking clovers and stuff, and he was just losing his mind. And so we had a few hiccups early on, but I did get a little better. I liked playing baseball, but I was a very slow runner all my life. The big joke for all the teams I was on was that I had to be a good hitter. They said, you bag it, you've got to hit it to the fence to get to first base. And they weren't lying, because I got thrown out at first from right field once. Base hit in the right field, and I got thrown out at first base. So that's kind of, they said I could run more in one spot than anybody they'd ever seen. It's like those roadrunner things where the legs are moving and nobody's going. That was me. But when I was 13, I played in this league, and this is the Babe Ruth League. Now you can tell how poor my town was and our teams were, because not all of our shirts matched. Some of them had different shirts with different stuff on it. You know, we just kind of, you know, it was the 70s and 80s. We were just glad that we had uniforms. Of course, that was back in the day. You can see how we all wore those wicked cool baseball socks back then. I just hate the day they did away with all that cool stuff, and they got them pants that go all the way to the ground now. It just doesn't seem like baseball anymore to me. But that's the kind of stuff we wore. And I played for the Yankees, and my first year on the Yankees, I was in the seventh grade on the Yankees. And we were horrible. We were terrible. We were Bad News Bears kind of terrible. In fact, we were like Bad News Bears because our coach was a drinking man. No joke. I mean, he came kind of soused to most practices and most games. I mean, he was a little bit lit when he showed up. And we just kind of rolled with it. We went with it. And it was almost those kind of things where, you know, you picked your position. I was the littlest kid on the team, youngest kid on the team, and I was in the starting nine. I was playing third base. Dude put me on the hot corner, and I wasn't even sure I could throw it to first, you know, under pressure. Because that field was bigger than Little League. It was bigger. It's like a longer run to those bases, which was really bad for me. And so he put me in that position, and we got toasted the first two games of the season. I mean, we were spanked. And the third game of the season, we were down 10-0. It was like in the third inning. And our coach, and I wish I could remember his name, but I wouldn't even say it if I could remember it because, like, his kids are probably my friends on Facebook or something right now. But he came out on the field, and he was inebriated, and he had the bat bag, and he threw the bat bag across the third baseline and said, "That's it! We forfeit! Off the field, boys!" And we just stood there. Like, what? You know, we didn't know what forfeit meant, most of us. And we were standing there. And since I was on third base, he comes storming over to me and gets in my face. I said, "Off the field, boy!" And I'm standing there. And I looked around at my guys on my team, and they were all standing there like, wide mouth. And so I turned to him in all my eighth grade wisdom and eloquence. And I spoke. It was Shakespearean. I said, "We ain't going to quit." And it threw him into a frenzy. The man attacked the fence. He's kicking. He's throwing the helmets out onto the field, and he's going nuts. Well, at this point, somebody takes off down to the payphone down at the concession stand. It was 1978. Captain Kirk had cell phones. We didn't have cell phones. Right? So they're running down there to call the cops because he's losing his mind. This really happened. And finally, he realized what's going on, and some of the men are starting to come down out of the stands. Well, he takes off through the gate, jumps in his old Chevy pickup truck, and just left a cloud of rubber smoke, tore out of the parking lot, just gone. You know, we're just like, and we're a bunch of 13, 14, 15-year-old boys standing there like, "Well, okay, what now?" Well, my daddy came down out of the stands, and Mr. Doug Williams, who was my friend David's dad, came down out of the stands, and each one of them went to one of the boxes, and we finished out the inning, and they coached us out the rest of the game, and we got smoked, just like 15-4, 15-5 or something. We were 0-3, the Yankees, and none of us wanted to play anymore. None of us wanted to show our faces anymore. It was a horrible thing. It's pretty traumatic for a kid. It would be today. Back then, you know, we were, I don't know, I won't say we were a little tougher in dealing with stuff, but I think we kind of were. And we got a new coach the next day, and his name was Greg Van Story, and he was only like 21 years old. He was just barely a little older than us. But he came first practice, and he made us all try out again for every position. It went on like a marathon, and he put us through paces. He made us do weird things. We didn't know what he was doing. And then he, all of a sudden, Jeff wasn't in the starting nine anymore. I was riding the pine the rest of the season. I got to pinch hit, pinch run and stuff for the rest of the season. Never really got to play. But the next game, I think we played the Volunteers. We had a baseball team, Volunteers, and we squeaked out a win, one run. And then each game after that, we kept winning, and the margins kept getting bigger. And basically what happens, in Brownsville, Tennessee folklore, we were known as the Miracle Yankees because we went from 0-3 to sweeping the season and winning the league. And the next year, we didn't lose a single game. Won the league. And it's kind of, you know, it's some of the neatest baseball memories that I ever have. And it wasn't because we were all that great. It's the same bunch of players, right? Same bunch of kids out there were 0-3 and getting smoked. But with the right leadership, with the right vision, with the right team on the field, with good coaching, with good direction, with good discipline, with all those things in place, you know, we actually, we won. We won. We were on the winning team. Now, I tell you that baseball story is a little bit therapeutic because it helped me get past that 54th birthday that I just had, you know. But I tell you the story about the Miracle Yankees from my glory days because I want you to understand one last principle, Christians, because when life seems unfair, number three, write this down. I want to encourage you to go ahead and lose and to join the winning team. Go ahead and lose and join the winning team. See, folks, following Jesus and being faithful don't have a lot to do with winning and losing or being the best or ever even reaching the top. It has nothing to do with the level of fairness that's all around us, at least as the world deems things to be fair or not. We get so caught up in our simplistic human-centered thinking, but you see, God has a totally different equation in mind. He's got a totally different math. God's math is just different. He does not measure things the way we measure things in our humanity. Consider what Jesus said. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself?" Let's talk about what's fair. What's really fair? There's a verse in Scripture. I don't have a slide for you, but a lot of you will know it. It's Romans 6:23. And it starts out this way. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." What's a wage? It's what you earn, right? Your wage is what you agree to work for. It's what you deserve. You work hard, you deserve a wage. And yet the Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. So if you want to talk about what's fair, let's talk about theologically. Let's talk about biblically. Let's talk about eternity. What is really fair for you and I? What's the fair deal that we deserve? What's the fair deal that we ought to get? What's our wage? Our wage is condemnation, right? You want to talk about what's fair? Fair is just being separated from God because that's what our sin has done. It has separated us from God. But what does God give instead? He gives something called grace because the next part of that verse says, but, and that's an incredible little word. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God's not fair at all, is he? He's just not fair. Because if he's fair, he'd give us what we deserve. But he's not fair. He's beyond fair. He's more than fair. And I'm mighty happy about that, aren't you? That makes me very, very happy that God operates in the realm of grace. May we learn how to live, operate in, treat others within that realm of grace. Let's pray together. Just pray with me. Father, I'm so grateful that you're not fair. Because if you were fair and if I truly got what I deserved, I wouldn't be walking in fellowship with you. Because your word has declared that the wages of our sin is death. And in return for our rebellion against your holy ways, I deserve separation from you. That's what I deserve. That's what I've earned. That's what's fair. But we know, Lord, that you transcend all of our little human finite notions of fairness as you deal with us in love and in wonder and in grace. Instead of getting what we deserve, you freely give us salvation. You freely give us eternal life, which we most certainly do not deserve. We know that this precious gift from you is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we just humbly thank you for that most generous gift. We thank you for giving us what we need instead of what we really deserve. Your grace is astounding, God. Your grace is amazing. It's life-changing, and it's redeeming. And for that, we are humbly grateful. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to give you an application before we kind of wrap things up. I'm almost out of scratchy voice. But live in what you learn. Here's what I want you to write down. I want to encourage you, church, to never look for comfort within this human notion of fairness. Because there's not a lot of comfort to be found in what we think of as fair, is it? You know what I mean? Because circumstance is always going to seem unfair. It's just going to always seem that dude who doesn't deserve it gets it. I remember talking about my baseball stuff that year. My last year in Babe Ruth League, that picture right there, I was a little scrawny kid. I batted like 6'10 in that league that year. That's almost every 2 out of 3 at-bats. Over 600, and I didn't make the all-star team because I didn't have the right parents. Because that's kind of how it operated there. And I cried, man, I cried buckets just because it just was not fair. There was a kid on my team that made the all-star team that, you know, I don't know if he knew where first base was. I don't know. But he had the right dad, you know what I mean? Well, the cool thing is we have the right Father. We have the right Father. And even though it's not fair, he gives us more than we deserve. Amen? And so don't look for comfort in that human notion of fairness, but always find your refuge in the Almighty God. And this is a theme verse that our kids are going to see on this day one in Vacation Bible School. It's from the prophet Nahum, Nahum 1:7. And I actually have the slide that they're going to see. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. The Lord is good. When your trouble comes, when unfairness is all about you, when it seems like the whole world is against you, when it seems that everybody's having a good time and an easy time and you're having the worst of times, just always remember that the Lord is good. Amen.